Up where we left off last week, and bring that to a conclusion. Paul's still in Athens, so I'll tell you what. Let's take a moment. Let's bow in a word of prayer. We'll open with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we're so very thankful for today, for this Lord's Day. For the opportunity you've given us to fellowship together as one family, to have a moment to regenerate our spiritual, mental focus, to give us an opportunity to set aside all the worldly thoughts and focus on the cross, for this time to spend with our brothers and sisters, to edify one another, to encourage each other, to take a moment to pause and pray on their behalf of those who are struggling with either themselves or family members who have diseases or sicknesses, or just having those weeks where the world just seems to be a millstone around your neck and is just so heavy upon your shoulders. Thank you, Father, for the love we have for one another. Thank you, Father, for the avenue of prayer that we have, that we can pray on behalf of each other. We're so very thankful for this congregation. We ask your blessing upon it. We ask your blessing upon the direction it is going in regards to this and our next quarter involving evangelism. Give us the strength and the courage to step out beyond our boundary lines in this building, to approach those who are lost in this world, to have an opportunity to tell them about our one and only true God, about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, for your love. Thank you for your Son. And it's in the name of Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen. All right. Give us a little opportunity to kind of catch our breath. At least me. So we know at this point Paul's still in Athens, and we're winding down to his time in Athens. And so one of the questions we ask, Luke's record that at least one member of this prideful and arrogant council became a Christian, the limited time that Paul was there, and the fact that he spoke to three different groups of people. He spoke to the Jews in the synagogue. He went out into the market and spoke to the common people without, you know, any hesitation. And then he went to this big council of about 500 members, Areopagus. So as far as the opportunities he had quite a few. And then when it's all said and done, do we read at the end of this chapter where there were multitudes of 3,000, 5,000, or more that were baptized in the name of Jesus Christ? No. No. Can we count on both hands his success, his victories? We can. Not knowing all the specific details, maybe one and a half. So in reflecting on the history we know in the New Testament versus all the other events where there were thousands of people baptized, would you call Paul's experience in Acts a success?
Yes.
Absolutely. Is it about numbers, or is it about saving who? The lost. If Paul came out of there with a victory of saving one soul, he's accomplished his goal. Our responsibility, our commitment to God, to Jesus Christ, as Christians, is that we are to go out to spread the seed, to broadcast. we really don't have any control on the type of soil those seeds fall upon. We're going to have environments where that soil is rich and fertile, and that desire for that seed to be planted and grow underneath those perfect conditions is only one of several other conditions in which those seeds can fall on. Paul, we see, was probably on the extreme side, where there was limited fertile soil. There was gravel, blacktop, things in the way, soil that's been baking in the sun for years and years and years and no fertilizer or anything like that. But yet sometimes when you go down the road, how many times do you see growing in the gutter, the drains of the streets, a little tree that's this big and green and flourishing, and you're thinking, how in the world? I mean, it's just surrounded with steel and blacktop. But yet somehow it's attached its roots to something that is giving it life. Paul's that perfect example. He may be in what we require or would say a fertile or a target-rich environment. But it's not about the numbers. It's about retention. So we see here that maybe at this point in time, somebody might just say, well, he wasn't very successful. But we know historically that Athens became very populated with Christians. And so it's not about numbers. It's about It's about souls. When in evangelizing to the world, we have an opportunity to get their attention. You're always going to find somebody who's willing to listen. You will. This window of opportunity can be limited, though. Can be very short. We have their attention preaching Christ. They're all ears. They're listening. And maybe of them are even compelled to go on, okay, I really believe what they're saying. But then there always seems that caveat. When you bring in the part where they have to confess and repent, you're going to lose a big majority of them. Because what happens when we confess? When we confess, what are we saying? We've done something wrong. Somewhere, somehow, we've gone against God's commandments. And when we repent, what are we doing? We're asking for forgiveness, and we're turning to Him on our knees and going, please bring me back into the fold. A majority of the world is so self-centered on self and me and I and my that I can do no wrong. From the ones who have the holier-than-thou attitude to the ones who say, leave me alone, I'm okay, I'm a good person, that's sufficient in my mind. That's where we lose them. So if we focus on that part of our evangelism, we've already gotten behind. We are already in a losing game. What we have to do is we have to focus on the souls that we can save. The time spent evangelizing, we might go out into our backyard and evangelize 3,000 people. And out of that 3,000 people, we have 5 people who have decided to listen, to hear, and haven't left when we talk about confession and repenting. Those are the people that we put the effort into. Those are the people that are teachable. Those are the people who somewhere, somehow in their soul has an ember that is acceptable to Christ, to His word, and we have to fan that flame. And out of those 2,000 or 3,000 people, if we get these five and then we bring them into Christ through baptism, that is success. That is the point in which the angels rejoice. And we will be blessed for that which we've done. So, it's not about numbers. But if we're looking at numbers, it's the souls that we have brought to Christ. Okay. Paul's done with Athens. He's moving on. He's going to Corinth. And as we see in Acts chapter 18, verses 1 through 11. So if you all will turn there real quick. Chapter 18, verses 1 through 11. So after these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla. And there's a commas in there, or parentheses, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. This is really important now, because you're going to see how God works behind the scenes. You're going to see again how God uses events and people to spread his word. And we see that quite a bit in the Old Testament and other events in the New Testament. And so that's why this is important. So because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. While Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. But when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, "Your blood upon your own heads. I am clean. For now I will go to the Gentiles." And he departed from them and entered the house of a certain man named Justus. And there's a little bit of humor when it comes to God, the way he works things. And it says, "And he departed from there and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshiped God, whose house was where?" Right next door. It wasn't on the end of town. It wasn't in a different county. It was right next door. And so then Cyprus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household. Where have we heard that again before? That should be a pretty familiar phrase by now. Yeah. Not only him, but his whole household. So another individual had influence, had credibility, and the people around him had confidence in what he believed in. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Now the Lord spoke to Paul in a midnight vision. "Do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city." And he continued there for a year and 6 months, persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. How many of us experience that kind of difficulty? Those kinds of hurdles when we come to church. Do we see a mob of people laying out here in the street protesting our entrance into our church? Do we see people at the end of the intersections that give us access to this building, standing there with signs and stuff, say, "Go away, Christian. What are you doing in our neighborhood?" We don't see those. Paul was involved and approached and around that kind of thing all his life. Did he give up? Did he throw up his hands? Did he sound something like those Old Testament individuals? "There's nobody here on my side. Woe is me. I'm ready to go home. Throw in the towel." No. He knew God was on his side. through what we read in these verses right now, God has given him confidence and reassurance that he won't be beaten again. I mean, I doubt he's even healed at this point from his beating in the jail. Yet, we see that when he's in Corinth, he is stirred up again. He is chomping at the bit to get out there and to preach some more. It seems like the more aggressive they get with Paul, the more determined he is to go out there to teach and preach and baptize, to spread the word, to be a soldier for Christ. Paul travels to Athens and Corinth. God is always working, sometimes behind the scenes, sometimes more obvious ways than not. As for God's people, the best ability is often availability. That's not mine. That's from David. God works through events and people to advance the cause of the gospel. Do we have opportunities today to spread the word? We sure do. Some of them we don't even have to look for. Some of them they just kind of present themselves. Now the question is, are we observant enough to notice? Those opportunities, if they don't quite present themselves to us, we know they're out there. Do we seek them out? Are we living an evangelistic life that reflects or parallels that one that we read about in Paul? No, unfortunately. And I'm not pointing a finger because I'm right there in the middle of it. If we were to truly be evangelizing like we have the example of here in this book, the times that we are not in church, the times that we are not satisfying the responsibilities we have towards our families, we should be out there doing something. We should be out there talking to somebody. We should be out there doing what we can to spread the word, to increase the footprint that we have, at least in our own neighborhoods. Donnell?
Brother Ty, when I look and read this, it's almost shameful because when you consider the environment Paul was operating in, it was always hostile.
All the time.
To the point of beatings and criticism and all the roadblocks that you talked about. And, you know, when I consider the times and my evangelistic efforts and stuff, sometimes it's almost shameful.
Yeah. I mean, if we were really to look inward through the time that we have been Christians, which in this group has been years, how many times or what can we look at? And if we put a timeline on it, we're Christians this long, where does that go with the amount of time that we've spent evangelizing? Maybe all of us, when we were younger, it's pretty wide. But as we've gotten a little older and a little older, maybe that opportunity or that time we spent has decreased. It's my suggestion, I'm just saying, as we get older and those responsibilities we have for our families have decreased, shouldn't our evangelistic timeline increase? Now, there's always circumstances, our health, and other things like that. But Paul was beaten, not once, not twice, but several times. To the point that we see right here, God had to reassure him because he's in the middle of this and he's thinking, man, I just don't want this to happen again. Because these people are mean. And God reassures him, not this time. How does the Emperor Claudius play a role in this? And this is really important. It's not just something that's put in here just so we can look at it and go, where'd that come from? This is an event that's taking place outside the boundaries of Corinth, which God has utilized to his advantage, which sends some Christians out of Rome to Corinth. And that becomes a seed that was planted in Corinth that prospers and is fruitful and has an everlasting effect on Christianity. So, I'm going to read this. Claudius Caesar, the Fourth Roman Empire, ruled from AD 41 to 54, providing the political context for some of the New Testament era. His father was a prominent Roman general, and his uncle was Emperor Tiberius. His uncle was an extremely powerful emperor at this time. A sickly and unappealing man. They think he probably had Tourette's syndrome. He had a runny nose all the time. He had a limp. He was just gangly and unsightly. He exuded everything of weakness that you could see in an individual. His mother even made the comment that you are a son that the gods forgot to finish. That's how disliked he was in his own family. And so every time he came up for an opportunity to step in the political arena, his uncle Tiberius just pressed him down, pushed him away, said, no, I've got some things over here you can do, so go away. You're an embarrassment. So what does an individual like that do who intellectually has a capacity there? He becomes a student. He starts to read and he starts to self-teach himself. He goes to the libraries, I guess, wherever they go, and he studies. So even though he's sickly and appealing, Claudius actually becomes somewhat knowledgeable in multiple affairs. So Claudius ascended to the throne with the support of his military elite. There's a particular guard that is assigned to maintaining the emperor seat throughout Rome. If they see any of these emperors doing shenanigans and stuff or going on, or they're derelict of duty, or they're not fulfilling what they need to satisfy the requirements of being an emperor, as we see here, they come and take you out. And they install the next person in line who they feel can fill that position. And so that's what happened here. And that's why now Claudius finds himself in a position where he is now in charge. I don't know if y'all know the Roman history when it involves Caligula. But he was one of those where he just thought he was a big deal and he did anything and everything he wanted to. And so that's why he was killed. And that's why Claudius was put in place. He was apparently a prolific writer, but none of his works survived. Claudius is sometimes something of an enigma to modern scholars. Ancient sources remember him as frail, gullible, and unimpressive, yet he was apparently a highly capable leader. He may not have had it physically, but he had it up here. And he knew how to utilize and manipulate to get his way. His reign included a great expansion of Rome territory, reforms within the Roman legal system, and substantial building projects. He was the first Roman emperor to go into Britain and to conquer Britain. It had never been done before. He was probably some kind of a military genius in that respect. If it hadn't been for that, he wouldn't have got or acquired the clout that he had after he came back from that military victory. Claudius's rule as empire also saw the spread of Christianity. Here's God coming into the picture, which he indirectly influenced. He appears two times in the New Testament, both in the books of Acts 11, 28, 30, mentions a famine that occurred during the reign of Claudius, and more significantly, Claudius forcibly, his expulsion of the Jews from Rome is mentioned here that we read in Acts 18, 2. This event is also corroborated by sources outside the New Testament. One of the most famous references is Suetonius. He was a bibliographer, and he had wrote Claudius 25, and he documents the account in which we read. Now, what scholars say happened is this word that they use, Christus, C-H-R-E-S-T-U-S, was misheard, and it possibly could have been Christus. Regardless of what he did or didn't hear right, correctly, or misinterpret, the fact still remains. Those Romans in Italy were so put out with the Christians that they finally said, just get out. Now, they didn't kick out all the Christians. They just kicked out the ones who were making trouble and who they could identify, and they sent them down. And some of them, and they just, you know, told them to get out, and some of them ended up coming to Corinth. So inadvertently, he was kind of like, you have a wasp nest up in the corner and you hit it with a water hose. You don't necessarily kill the wasp nest, but you sure scatter the daylights out of them. And that's what Claudius did with the Christians. He actually helped spread Christianity. And so that's how he was influenced. The majority of scholars believe that Claudius is a reference to Jesus Christ. Again, whether it is or not, we would probably never know. But the fact remains that what he did helped advance Christianity. Once again, we see Paul addressing different people. As per Paul's custom, he goes into a new town. He goes to the synagogue first. If there's not a synagogue, he tries to find out where they're praying, and he goes there. And from there, he goes to the people. He takes himself to the opportunities. He steps out into that world, and he goes. Once again, we see Paul addressing different people. Priscilla and Aquila from Italy, Silas and Timothy have arrived from Macedonia. Titus Justus lived in Corinth. What is the common thread here? What was the common thread when he was in Athens?
Him in the pathway of those individuals who are believers, who are seeking out God, who are interested, if you will, and souls are converted, you know, whole families in each one of these situations.
You know, I think today, because we're not accustomed to evangelizing like that is done in Paul's time, we see this big picture of evangelism as being overwhelming, as being too tough, as being a challenge that isn't worth the time. But we forget, one, that God's in our corner, that if we are evangelizing according to God's will and the way that He has taught us and led by the example Paul's given us, if our hearts are right, He is going to bless our efforts. He is going to provide a way for us to be successful. All we have to do is have the faith. All we have to do is go to Him in prayer and ask for courage. We have all the tools in our toolbox. We don't have to buy anything. We don't have to sacrifice anything to acquire anything. We don't have to do anything to get God's attention other than come to Him in the avenue of prayer. Faith is what we need to step out into our world to evangelize. Strength is given to us from God through faith. And the collective support we have from one another gives us that courage. Paul came from Athens to Corinth alone. He traveled that distance, whether he walked or took a boat. If he walked, it had been about 50 miles, a couple of days. If he took a boat, 5 or 6 hours. Regardless of how he got there, and he got there alone once again. Again, God introduces two individuals from a different part of the world that are Christians, that they find a connection, that not only do they realize they like each other, and but their trade is the same. All of the pieces have fit together. It's God's hand. So what is the common thread here? God's plan at work. We see God is actively involved in the background and the foreground. The opportunities are there. The availability has been presented. Maybe not as much as Paul wanted to, because he's going to have to work a little bit until Timothy and Silas arrive. But he is not going to take money from the Corinth church. So he's going to support himself. But he is chomping at the bit. He is ready to get out there. He sees so much that he can be doing. But he's got to take a breath. He's got to take care of his responsibilities. But when he's not working, what is he doing? He's preaching. He's spreading the gospel. He's burning the candle on both ends. God's work through events and people are very evident at this point in time. Acts 18, 5 through 8. Silas and Timothy have arrived. They're coming through Corinth. During this time, Paul worked during the week and preached on the weekends. Paul divided his time. Why is the arrival of Silas and Timothy important? There's more than one reason. One, they probably brought word of what was going on as they came back down from Berea, Athens and stuff. Two, they have financial support so that Paul can now relieve himself of his responsibility of a tent maker and concentrate 100% on doing what he does best. And he has additional companions. He has additional compadres to come and give him the support, the love. They understand what they're up against. They have new friends now that they can bring into the fold. So now, as they're represented in Corinth, five dedicated, strong, faith-based individuals to spread the word. And these are individuals that are noticeable. These are individuals that when they walk down the street, people stop and look because they are a different people. That's what we have to be today. That's another challenge. And that's something that we have to reflect on the inside. Yes, sir.
Type of city it was, Fort City, and big and populated and everything, that it was a lot more work or opportunities there as well.
Yeah, and there were people from all kinds of nations. I mean, from their perspective, around the world. The languages were different. And that's another thing. We talked about evangelism and mission. Evangelism is going into an environment that you're comfortable with, that you already know and you already recognize. The language is the same, the food's the same, the people walk and talk and look pretty much the same, as opposed to missions where you have a whole different set of requirements. Things you have to satisfy, whether it's visas and passports to get in. You have to learn the language. You have to get familiar with the culture. The food may not be as palatable as what you're used to. The living conditions could be no telling how bad. All of those things. So you're right. There's a lot to consider there as well. Jim? Yeah.
So I think moral support was also provided.
I think that was a big factor. That was kind of like a boost in the arm. I mean, if I've got to fight 10,000 soldiers and it's just me, I'm going to go, this is going to hurt. But if I've got to fight 10,000 soldiers and I've got 1,000 soldiers behind me who are top of the line, who are battle-tested, ferocious, fierce, to the death kind of thing, I'm going to go into this battle with a lot more confidence. And so Jim's right. By having Silas and Timothy there, they're battle-hardened. They know what they're up against. And they're there for support to give him all the encouragement that he wants. How does our evangelism look today, both inwardly, personally, or collectively as a church? Matthew 20. Somebody turn to Matthew chapter 28, please, and read verses 18 through 20. Matthew 28, 18 through 20. I'm sure this is familiar to everybody. Donnell?
Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the world.
Can't get any clearer than that, can we? Raise a hand in your head. How many of you are fulfilling this obligation to Christ when you were baptized? We try. Maybe not like Paul. But there's always room for improvement. And that's the thing. David?
You know, they say Paul was a tent maker by trade.
Yes.
His passion was sharing the gospel. And so what's interesting is even when he has to go to work, Some suggest that Timothy and Silas had the purse for the mission trip.
Right.
And so while they're separated, Paul's going to find some way to feed himself. And so he reverts back to tent making during the week. But he never stops evangelizing. And, you know, it's kind of a witness to the fact that we have to make a living for ourselves and our family. But Paul, he worked as a tent maker, but his passion was evangelism. He never stopped evangelizing, even when he had to go to work.
Yeah. And his work probably wasn't 8 to 5.
Right.
You know, so it was not just the way Paul did things. It was his life. It was all about his desire to serve his God and to fulfill his obligation as a Christian. He lived it. He breathed it. And when he was restrained from that ability, he turned on the inside. He was like a racehorse that's put in the stalls before the race. And he keeps bumping that gate because he's ready to go. And he's snorting and he's pawing at the ground. He's just like, let me out of here. We got to look inside and see if we have that kind of passion. And if not, we have to look inside and go, why? What's missing? Do we have it as bad as Paul? Paul had to walk or take a boat. No air conditioning, no convenient food locations. Paul experienced physical violence. Paul was in prison. He was mocked. Paul was outclassed. He was looked down upon. Paul was poor. Paul had an illness. Paul. But what about us? How do we change? What do we need to evangelize? Here's what Paul had. Just some of them. Had the knowledge of the scripture. He knew his audience. He had companions. He had a plan. He was committed. He had encouragement, communication. He had God's support. What's that?
How come that one's at the end?
I'm going for the big symbol.
All right.
Us. Faith. Courage. Love for God's word. A desire to save the lost. Love for people, compassion for the lost, Christ-like attitude, and teaching word of God among them. Are we among them? When we come here to church and we sit in this building and we do our thing, we sing, we pray, and we go home, is that it? And then we come back Sunday night and Wednesday? Where's the evangelism? That's what this quarter, next quarter is about. Because we have to generate some enthusiasm in ourselves and in our church. Put a plan together so that we can step out there and we can satisfy the requirements and the obligation that we made when we became a Christian to go out and spread the word. To have our little seed bag of Christianity and we reach in there with a handful and we broadcast it out and we hope that it lands on soil that is receptive to that seed, that is fertile, and that seed will grow. I'm talking to myself as much as I'm talking with you all. I am no Paul. I am definitely not an example for you all to look up for. But I think as we look at this together and we come together and we make a decision, this is what we're going to do, we can do it together and we can be successful and we can spread the word. All right. Paul in Ephesus next week, chapter 19, 1 through 20. Thank you all very much.